Please have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 17. A wedding day is a very exciting day. I can remember my wedding day in great detail. I can take you through all the details from the time I got up and had to get everything ready and everything. I'll spare you those details. But it's the details that I remember with joy on that special day. It can be one of the happiest days of your life. But it could also be one of the worst. It could also be one of the worst if it doesn't go the way you would like it to. The vision that we're looking at today in chapters 17, 18 and the first part of 19 of the book of Revelation is a vision of a wedding day. In this wedding day, there are two women. Let's have a look at the two women. Chapter 17, verse 5. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. That's the first woman on this day. There's another woman, come to chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. So here's the other woman. There's two women in this vision. This is one vision going from chapter 17 to 19. Two women involved. And there's one husband. In this at this time, in this culture when the book of Revelation was written, and it reflects the culture where the groom would arrive for the wedding day, not the wife, and not the bride. So you know how for us we wait at the church and the groom is there and he's waiting for the bride to arrive. At the time of Jesus, it was the other way around. The bride would be ready and the groom would arrive. And so this is the picture we have. It's a vision of the coming of Jesus, of the return of Jesus. And when he comes, there's one woman who's ready and one woman who's not. Okay? Now, I just want to say that because when you read through this, you can get lost sometimes in all the details. But I just want you to understand the big picture of what's happening. It's a wedding. You're meant to get ready for this wedding day. One person gets ready, the other person doesn't. That's the big picture. Let's meet this first woman. Babylon the Great. So our Bible reader, Amelia. Where's Amelia? Here she is. Can you come and read the first six verses of chapter 16 for us, 17 for us, please?
One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The king of the world would have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine on her immorality. Can't read with my glasses today, sorry. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast and had seven heads and seven and ten horns. The blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing, her beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon, the great mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement.
So here's the first woman, Babylon. And I need to warn you, this vision has concepts in it which are horrible. It talks about prostitution and adultery, and these may be things that have affected your family. It's affected my family, adultery, and so it's not something that I speak of lightly when we look at this. But these are the concepts in which this woman is described. She's an unfaithful woman, isn't she? Look at verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. She's a woman of adultery. She's a woman who's pledged to be married to somebody, and yet she's not getting ready for that marriage. Instead, she's off with other men. Remember that again in Jesus' time, that when you were engaged, that was basically as binding as a marriage, and you actually had to get divorced from your engagement. And so here is this woman, and instead of getting ready for the return of Jesus, she's out committing adultery with the kings of the earth. She's encouraging this prostitution and this lewd behavior. She's riding this beast, which we'll come to later on. And in verse 4, it says that she's dressed with beauty. So she's not an ugly woman, right? She's not ugly. When you look at her, you go, I like her, right? Let me assure you, she's not the type of woman who you'd say, oh, she's an ugly old thing. You'd say, this is a beautiful woman. You'd say, this is a beautiful woman. She's got all the royal colors of purple on her. She's got jewelry. She is an attractive woman. She's an attractive woman. And she holds out this cup, the cup of her seduction. And it's described in a filthy way, isn't it? It's this cup that is filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. But she holds out this cup to the peoples of the world, to the nations of the world, and says, drink from my cup. Drink from my cup. Drink from my cup and share in my adulterous ways towards God. Don't be faithful to God. Don't be worried about God. Don't get ready for your meeting with God, but share in the adulteries with me. It's interesting that in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is taken into Babylon, he has to eat from the king's table, and he has to drink from Babylon's cup, and he refuses to eat meat and various other things. And people often wonder why, you know, why doesn't he eat this? Does he just want to be a vegetarian? They say all types of things, but I think Daniel just doesn't want to drink from Babylon's cup. And this idea is picked up here. You see that this woman is not preparing herself as a bride. Look at verse 5. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So not only is she unfaithful, but those who want to get ready for God, those who want to speak about Jesus and get ready for the return of Jesus, those who are wanting to live for God, she kills them. She kills those ones. So she's a woman who's trying to kill the other woman. Now, this is the spirit of our world. This is the spirit of our world that rejects God and goes after other lovers. One of the things we need to realize is that when we're living for God, when we're living for our Creator, that is actually a reasonable thing for you to do. I want you to realize that, it is quite reasonable for you to believe in God the Creator, that He made you, and as we'll see later on, that Jesus is coming back for you. It's quite reasonable. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You see, why is God worthy to be praised? Why is God worthy to be served? Well, because he's the creator. There's actually something very reasonable in wanting to serve your creator. And it's actually something that most cultures that I've been able to identify have understood, that most cultures around the world, be they indigenous or non-indigenous cultures, have looked at creation and have seen the work of God in some way. They may have explained it differently, but they've seen the hand of God somehow in the creation itself. I remember one year at a youth group, when I was your age running a youth group, the activity for that night on this camp was to take the kids on the camp out, and we just laid out on this beach, and it was a beautiful clear night, and we just got them to look at the stars. And we just sort of laid there, and everyone had to be quiet. And I had to go around policing that a little bit, but we got them to be quiet, and they just looked at the stars. And then we brought them back in, and we read some of the scriptures about how God made the heavens, God made the stars, you know, from the Psalms. And they got it. They could see the handiwork of God. They could see the power of God. Now, I say that because you're often spoken of as being stupid. Babylon often says to you, you're stupid for being a Christian, that it's just unreasonable. But it's not unreasonable. As I said, cultures around the world do see God in creation. It's not unreasonable to acknowledge God as your creator. I want to tell you about Anthony Flew. Now, Anthony Flew was a very famous atheist of the previous century, so of the 1970s, 1960s, 70s, 80s. He was one of the main atheists back then who would write on atheism. I did a quick Google search before I came here on the UTAS Library catalogue, and he has 40 entries on the UTAS Library catalogue. So he's a significant figure in atheism from that previous century. He's actually changed his mind. He changed his mind. I'll just read to you from his book called There Is a God. He says, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science. The point I'm just trying to bring up from this is, it is not stupid to believe in God. It is not stupid to be wanting to live a holy life and waiting for God. It's not stupid to be waiting, to be believing in God as creator. Okay. I say this because at university, people will mock you for your Christian belief. Babylon will mock you. Babylon will say, come and drink from my cup. Come and be faithless. Because we do feel the pressure of Babylon, don't we, at university? In your tutorials, there are many occasions when Christianity may be mocked and you'll feel real pressure to say nothing. Because you know that if you say something, you'll be mocked. See, we feel Babylon in the tutorial. We've got to be careful about Babylon, though, don't we? Because Babylon can be in the movies that we watch, where the assumption is that the married life is the boring life. Right? That's a common way, isn't it? There are TV series which completely try to redefine family life. These are all the messages of Babylon through our media, through our entertainment, through our education system. There are all these ways in which Babylon offers her cup to those around us, in which Babylon invites people to turn their backs on God and just say, that's a stupid, ridiculous way. You see, Babylon shows us what faith to God is. Faith in God is loyalty. It's being loyal to God, as a bride would be loyal to her groom, her husband, as he is coming. It's the way that a husband and wife should be loyal to each other. Now, this woman, this Babylon, she's not getting ready for the wedding. She's trying to lead people astray. She's putting pressure on the peoples of this world. And we're going to read about this beast now that she rides. So if we can have the second reading, please. Chapter 17, verses 6 to 17.
"Why are you so amazed?" the angel asked. "I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns of which she sits. The beast you saw was once alive but isn't now, and yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction, and out of the people who belong to this world, whose names were not written in the book of life because the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of this beast who had died. This calls for a mind with understanding. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills of the seven where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five kings have already fallen. The sixth now reigns, and the seventh is yet to come, but his reign will be brief. The scarlet beast that was but is no longer is the eighth king. He is like the other seven king. He too is headed for destruction. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed their kingdom for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him the power and authority. Together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. The angel said to me, 'The waters where the prostitute is ruling represents masses of people of every nation and language. The scarlet beast and his ten horns all hate the prostitute. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world.'"
Thank you. Now we see here that John is astonished. Look at verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6. "When I saw the woman was, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished." I think John is just astonished at the success of this woman, that she is beautiful, that she's successful, that she's magnificent. And she is successful because, as we'll see in a moment, the governments of the world throw their lot in with her. She's offering her cup and people are drinking it. She's got a successful ministry of turning people away from God. She is successful. So John is astonished. And then an angel comes to him and says, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast in which she rides." And then we have this description about all these heads and all these heels and all these horns. And to be honest, I don't find that explanation all that easy. Sometimes you think, did that really explain it for me? But the idea of the heads is that it's the head of the animal. It's the head. It's the government. It's the hills. That is, people would often build their cities on hills because it was just a better place to build a city for defense. And then you've got horns because that's the strength of the government. So that these are all just the symbols of government is what it's talking about here. These are these symbols of government. But notice, they're beastly governments. They're beastly governments. Remember right back in Genesis chapter 1 when God made man. And men and women in the image of God were to bring God's rule to this earth. But what do we see here? Is this a man ruling? No, this is beasts ruling. Remember how Adam was meant to rule over the beasts? But instead, the beasts rule. And so that this is the governments of this world, the godless governments of this world, not ruling as men, as God's people, as the image of God, but they're ruling as beasts. And this is what she rides. Now, what are we meant to make of these hills and everything? Well, Look at verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Then the beast who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. Now, it seems that when you look at that, that some people try to put this into the Roman Empire, but it seems to me that it's more general of just the kingdoms of this world, that the kingdoms of this world have had their time. They're having their last time now. So you'll notice with these, there are seven kings. There's now the eighth king, but he's going to go to destruction. So there's been all these kingdoms. We're now in that last time of those kingdoms, but they're going to be destroyed. And so as you go through all these descriptions, they're all about the success of these kings, but then their overthrow. And the woman herself is successful, isn't she? She, as I said, the prostitute, this Babylon, she is successful in that all of the kingdoms of the earth follow her. But in the end, as we read, let's see, verse 15. But in the end, evil is going to turn upon itself. When the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. And so the point that John, the angel, is making here is that, yes, she is impressive, but where is she going? She's going to be overthrown. Yes, the nations of this world that all follow this unfaithfulness towards God, they're impressive, but what's their future? To be overthrown. Now, I want to ask you, are you impressed by Babylon? Are you impressed by the nations of this world? That's the application for us, isn't it? When we look at this world, do we say, that is our hope? That is a better way forward. Because it is easy to be impressed by Babylon. We've got all of our medical advances. We've got our technological advances. We're very, very clever in a whole range of ways. We're still killing each other en masse. We're still, you know, it's a bloodbath, but we're very clever in many other ways. And it's easy to be impressed by Babylon, to look at her beauty, to say, you know, you don't have to follow God's ways. Nobody else is. And they're going well. Look at how successful and rich and prosperous they are. Look at how much we're achieving without God. The angel says, remember the future of these kingdoms. Remember the future of Babylon, that God is going to come and judge this world. And that's what we're going to read about now in chapter 18. Amelia, please.
After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, Babylon is fallen, the great city is fallen. She has come a home for demons. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, and every foul and defeat and dreadful animal. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty. For her evil deeds, she brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. So match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, I am queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see smoke arising from her charred remains. They will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They will cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there is no one left to buy their goods. She brought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, things made of fragrant thyme, wood, ivory, goods, and objects made of expensive wood, and bronze, iron, and marble. She also bought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, wagons, and bodies, that is, human slaves. The fancy things you loved so much are gone, they cry. All your luxuries and splendor, they are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who came wealthy by selling her these things will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They will weep and cry out, how terrible for that great city. She was clothed in finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone.
So, when Jesus comes back, Babylon falls. Babylon falls. Now, the first word to us after the fall of Babylon is in verse 4, isn't it? Then I heard of another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. The first command in this chapter is for God's people to leave Babylon. See, we live in a world that ignores and persecutes God's people. We live in a world where we are sinners too. Where we're sinners too. And we can easily fit in to Babylon, can't we? And I think most of us know that we can easily fit into Babylon if we want to. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, you'll read about an event called the Exile. Now, it's different to the Exodus. The Exodus was when the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Exile was when they were taken out of the land of Israel to Babylon by the Babylonians. It's called the Exile. And it was the judgment of God that God raised up the Babylonian army, and he came in judgment upon the land of Israel and the people of Israel and destroyed the temple and took the people off to Babylon. After a short number of years, just about 30 or 40 decades after that exile had been completed, the Babylonians themselves were destroyed. And the Jews were free to return. But many didn't. Many of the Jews actually didn't return from Babylon back to the promised land of Israel because they preferred Babylon. You can read about this in the book of Zechariah and other places of the Old Testament. And you see, there's that seduction, isn't there, for God's people, that you go and live in Babylon and it's nice. And because we have our own sinful hearts, we might want to stay there. And so the Bible is warning us here, flee from Babylon. Don't be deceived. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul brings up this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul says, don't be deceived about sin. And we need to take that warning. We need to hear this warning to flee Babylon because there are leaders in the Christian church who, for all of those issues that I've just read out there, will say to you, it's okay. I know people within the church, leaders within the church, who have tried to justify their adulteries. I know people within the church, leaders within the church, who significant leaders in the church, who will say that sex before marriage and not keeping marriage the way that the Bible says doesn't matter in today's world. You go through that list in 1 Corinthians 6 and you can find Christian leaders who will justify that to you. When they're saying that to you, they are helping you to stay in Babylon. That's Babylon's seductive voice. You see, the Bible determines what our holiness is to look like. What does it mean to live a holy life? Well, the Bible is actually, it defines what it means to live the holy life. I just can't say, well, I'd like, you know, I think that holiness looks like this. That's not where we begin, is it? If we want to know what the holy life looks like, we need to go to God's word and to read God's word. And his word tells us what the holy life is. That's where we begin. So we've got to flee Babylon. And you need to take that seriously, because if you don't flee, you'll be swept away when Jesus comes in judgment. Now, we see the people who aren't ready for Jesus, the losers, aren't they? There's a whole lot of losers in this chapter. We don't often focus on the losers. Normally when we're watching the Olympics or something like that, we focus on the winners. And, you know, you have the podium where they get up on the stand and receive their medals. And it's still, they're receiving their medals up there. But we don't often focus on the losers. But in this chapter, there's a big focus on the losers. And so as Babylon falls, what we find is that the kings of the earth, what do they do in verse 9 and 10? The kings of the earth go, "Woe, woe, O great city, in 1 hour your doom has come." Or the merchants of the earth, they say, "Woe, woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." And then there's the sea captains of the world in verse 19. "Woe, woe, O great city, where all those who had ships of the sea became rich with her wealth." You see, when Babylon falls, there's all this woe. All these people are complaining and woeing and just lamenting. Why? Why are they lamenting? Why are they saying woe, woe? Well, it's because they lived their lives for this world. They invested their lives in this world. Their whole life was not for the kingdom of God to come. They were living for the here and now. And now the here and now has come to nothing. See, it's not a difficult vision. You can read all these details and go, oh, all this woe and all this stuff, and you get a bit lost. But it's just a vision of the people who were not living for the kingdom of God, lamenting that now they have nothing with the return of Jesus. And this is actually what will happen, that if you're not living for Jesus, if you're not living for God's coming kingdom, then when Christ comes back, you will have nothing. And all that you'd been saving for and investing for will come to nothing. And you will woe with these people. And so for us, the application is, we need to make sure that we're building treasure for God's kingdom. And this is something that Jesus teaches often about, doesn't he? Let me just read you from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, there is more to life than just the here and now. There is more to life than just the here and now. Yes, we need to live here and now, but there is God's coming kingdom. There is the kingdom that Christ will bring. And if you are not rich towards God, if you're not investing in the world to come, then when Jesus comes back, you'll have just made all your investments in Babylon and you'll have nothing. All right, so this is the first woman, Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes, and she's not ready for the return of Jesus. She has stopped other people from believing and seduced them away and actually persecuted them, hasn't she? And when Jesus comes, it will be her time for punishment. Now, I don't know how much you've thought about God punishing those who persecute his people. But this is part of what's going to happen as well. Verses 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice with her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. She has judged her for the way she treated you. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself rejoicing at the fall of those who persecute you. Throughout history, I want to say Christians have been hammered. You and I live in a particularly peaceful time where we have great freedoms. But for the early church, the persecution of the Roman Empire was very real. The persecution of the Roman Empire in time gave way to the persecution of the Islamic empires. The Islamic empires have been persecuting Christians either ferociously or in a reserved way for the last 1,400 years. You may think that the Islamic State and what they've been doing recently is just recent. You can find that over the last 1,400 years. It's not your history. Go and speak to Coptic Christians or Egyptian Christians or Syrian Christians or Lebanese Christians, and you will find exactly what's been happening to them as the indigenous peoples of the Middle East who are Christian are basically being driven out. When Jesus comes back, these powers and principalities that persecute God's people will be punished for exactly what they've done. This is Babylon. This is her future. She has just lived for this world and that it comes to nothing. She has persecuted God's people who are waiting for the kingdom, the world to come. And on this day, she will be brought to ruin. All right, I'll finish up with the final reading now. That's the first woman. The final woman is very different. Have a look in verses chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God. For true are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne and cried, "Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" So here we see Babylon falls, but we meet the second woman, don't we? And the hallelujahs here end with this woman meeting her groom. The hallelujah in this case is because Jesus has come for his people. Jesus has come for his people. The church is spoken of as being the bride of Christ. Now, often in the Bible, things are put forward as the sons of, or you are sons of God. But sometimes in the Bible, men are to think of themselves in feminine ways. And this is the main occasion where we are all the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. This is what the church is. We are the bride of Christ. And when Jesus comes back, that will be our wedding day. That will be when Jesus takes us to be with him, and all marriage will find its fulfillment with Christ and the church. Look at verses 8 and 9. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I want to ask you, are you getting ready for your wedding? Are you getting ready for your wedding? You might say, well, I'm not engaged yet. I'll say, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, you are engaged to Jesus. And there is a wedding day when Jesus will return to take you to be with him. So have you got your wedding clothes? It says here that these clothes stand for the righteous acts for the saints. You see, the bride of Christ, she's endured in this world, hasn't she? She has endured as she's waited for her groom to come. Coming back to those Coptic Christians, I was watching a YouTube video, and in Egypt, they are regularly killing Christians in Egypt. They've been doing it for 1,400 years. And the Islamic State group had recently killed some Christian men. And they were interviewing the wife of one of these men who'd been killed by these Muslim jihadists. And the wife, through tears, was saying that she forgave these jihadists. You see, it's not easy enduring, is it? But the Christians in the Middle East have been enduring and patiently waiting. See, that's the wedding clothes. That woman wears wedding clothes, doesn't she? As she has been waiting for Jesus. See, our wedding clothes are the clothes that we wear as we put off the old clothes and put on the new clothes as we struggle with sin. That's the wedding clothes we need to do to get ready for Jesus. We need to be devoting ourselves to good deeds. That's how we wait for our husband to come. We devote ourselves to prayer. That's the fine linen, isn't it? Being people of prayer. To endure throughout discouragement. To be patient in our waiting. And this is why I want to encourage you to take the opportunities that Uni Fellowship and your church provide for you to be growing as a Christian. Take those opportunities that your church and Uni Fellowship provide for you to be serving as a Christian. Take up the opportunities that your church and Uni Fellowship provide for you to be putting on those righteous acts of God's bride. Now, because we need to be making ourselves ready to meet Jesus. Now, we all like stories to finish up. We like stories, don't we, like Princess Mary. Everyone loves Princess Mary. We love that story of the poor common girl who marries into the king's family. And some of those stories that you can read, she's not just a poor girl, but she may be a dishonorable girl. Because our story as Christians is that, well, we were like that prostitute. At one stage, we were like that prostitute. And in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has changed our clothes. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has washed us clean. And so, in many ways, this is your story of becoming the bride of Christ. It's not that you were the best, most attractive woman around. No, we were all part of that prostitute. That's where we all were. But Jesus came to us Jesus saved us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to wash us clean, to make us his bride so that we can walk in his ways, so that we can put on the bridal clothes. And I want to say to you that it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, Jesus' death on the cross can make you clean. If you're caught in a sin at the moment, I want to say to you, there is a future for you, because you can turn from your sins and live for Jesus. So I don't want you to go around thinking, well, I'm hopeless, I can't get ready. Yes, you can. Don't listen to Babylon's voice. Follow the ways of Christ. Know that Jesus has made you clean. And get ready to meet your Lord. Amen.